Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. We're going to do what we did this morning and kind of walk through most of this chapter. But I want to take this verse as my text verse today that I want to tie all of the thoughts of this chapter back to. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, God, we come to you tonight as a people who need your touch. Lord, we need your anointing for service in our lives. Lord, we need our hearts to be blessed with holy boldness and strength to do your will. And Lord, a service like this begins to wear people out and tire the flesh after a while, and though our spirit would be willing to continue, the flesh grows weak. Lord, I pray that you would bless through this service. Lord, I pray that you would in your sovereign will meet with us tonight, that you'd come down and stir and move on hearts. Bless us to consecrating ourselves to your service. Lord, bless us to repentance. Lord, bless lost souls to salvation. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name for your sake. Amen. We live in a very strange time, especially in my mind, in the current administration of this country. I see the most amazing cover-ups going on that, at least in my mind, it just seems phenomenal. It seems like every day there's a new revelation of some great thing that happened in some senator or some president's past, and things are always under inspection under the microscope, and we've got, I think, more independent counsels going in the American government now than we've had in all history. And it seems like we can't uncover anything anymore. So I was thinking a while ago about this passage in Scripture because it points to one of the great hopes in our lives. That is, that one day God is going to level all the mountains and fill in all the valleys, and He's going to make all the rough places plain, and all the things that are hidden He is going to reveal, and all the things that people have tried to bury, God is going to uncover in that day. And that's a great source of hope. I think of all the things that my enemy has perpetrated on me. I think of all the things that the devil has planned in my life, that he's planned in your lives. Think of all the times when he has tried to work in the background and he has subverted and perverted and hurt people's lives. And we stood around wondering, what happened there? One day, God's going to turn the light on. You're going to know exactly what happened there. I think of all the times that I don't even know about, when the Bible tells me there was a storm going on around me and God put a hedge around me. And I had no idea the storm was going. And the devil, with all his fury, attempted to beat on my life, and I don't even know it. I didn't even feel the breeze blowing, but God knew it and was protecting me. And I think about the times when, in the future, God is gonna part the veil and show me what happened in those times that were hidden. But you know, that's not what this passage is really talking about. What he's really talking about is sin. And he says, I want you to understand something. Do you have a blessed hope tonight? Do you have some salvation that gives you an assurance, a surety of your salvation? You know by the authority of the Word of God that you're saved and that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Amen. With exactly the same surety, he says, I want you to be sure of this thing. Your sin is going to find you. And when it does, it is going to strip away whatever you used to hide it with, and everybody is going to see it. Your sin is going to find you out. I want to walk through this chapter because there's a couple of interesting observations I want to make. The first one is, you know, it's your nature to sin. It's part of human nature that we have this part of us that just lusts after the things of the world. Matter of fact, he says in the New Testament, speaking of us as Christians, speaking of those of us who are saved, who know the Word of God, who are mature in the Lord, speaking from his own personal experience, hey, the flesh lusteth to envy. It's just kind of there, you know? The flesh lusts after the world, the things of the world, and the spirit lusts after the things of God, and I'm torn between the two, so I don't always know what to do as I ought. It's a part of you. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, It is the only part of you. You have a spirit that lusts after the world. Look at a verse with me. Go back to the beginning of the chapter and look at verse 1. Let me lay the groundwork for this so that we all know what's going on here. The children of Israel came out of Egypt, went down southward along the coast, crossed over the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea, I don't care what Bible scholar said what, crossed over the Red Sea dry shod because God parted the water for them. And they crossed out into the desert and went a day's journey into the desert and then offered sacrifice at a mountain, received the Ten Commandments, and God met with them there. And then when they left from that mountain, God took them out across the desert, across the wilderness, just a few days' journey, and stood them on the bank of a land that He said, I am going to give you for your possession. You're going to have it. This is yours. Send in spies. They said, oh, we want to see what it's like. He said, okay, send in spies. So they sent in people, and they came out with reports of grapes that were huge. It took two men to carry a cluster. They came out with reports of rivers that watered fertile valleys and mountains that produced fruit and of giants that were in the land. And God, because of their disbelief, sent them out in the desert to kill off an entire generation. And they basically camped around the base of a mountain, went around and around and around and around for 40 years. And after that time, God said, you can go back now to the promised land. By the way, aren't you thankful that God gives you a second chance? Isn't it the grace of God that when you really turn your back on Him and you say, I don't want what you've got, that God comes back and knocks again and says, it's been a little while. You think you're ready yet? Gives you another chance to enter into His promise. Thank God for a second chance. And that's what He did for Israel. After wandering around in the desert, He gives them another chance. And they come out of the desert and they stand there on the banks of that promised land. And that's where this story picks up. Now we have a very, very old man by this time named Moses leading this group of 1 million or 2 million people standing there on the banks. And chapter 32 picks up in verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, it was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dedan and Jazer and Nera and Heshbon and Elealeh and Sheba and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. And he says, wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. A couple of interesting things to note about that. First, I want you to see that they had a lust that was after the world and not after the things of God. It was a lust that was after this thing that was on the side, and God said, there, clearly, on the other side of this river is the land that I promised you. And they stood there and they looked around at this plain and they said, you know, we kind of like it on this side. And do you know what keeps most people from getting saved? It's not the promise of heaven. The promise of heaven is eternal life and reward and glory with God. A glorified body. A body without the urges for sin and without evil. You know what the promise of hell is? That you get to spend eternity with the very worst people the earth ever produced. And yet people stand back and say, you know, I think I like this world a little bit better than that. I don't think I want to cross over. I don't think I want to make that decision. I think I like the life I've got right here. I've got my things here. I've got all my possessions. And this place is a good place to have these kind of possessions. And you know, if I turned to the Lord and I gave myself to the Lord, He would demand everything I own. That's exactly right. He would demand everything you own. He would demand your heart. He would demand your strength. He would demand your love. He would demand your money. He would demand your very life. And the reward is if you cross over in that promised land, you get an inheritance among the saints. But here are these two tribes, and they stand there and say, we've got an inheritance on the other side. If we cross over, we don't want to go. We like it here. We've got a lot of cattle, and this place is really good for cattle. And the problem is that lost people just get enamored with the things around them. And this is the world to get enamored with. You know, we got a lot of little gizmos nowadays. I was telling my daughter in the car today, I've always kind of partial to that little thing made by U.S. Robotics called the Pilot, you know? Yeah, it was kind of neat. It doesn't have a keyboard. You put everything in on the screen with a little pencil. It looks like something from Star Trek, you know. And you can stand there and do all this sort of stuff. I see people in the meetings with them, you know, they're scribing stuff on there, and they're taking notes and even doing drawings and storing it away on there. They take it back to their computer, slide it in its little thing, and it dumps it all to the computer, and they got it all right there on their computer. And all they carried with them was this little 4-ounce thing in their back pocket. And I was talking to a guy the other day, and I said, wow, I said, that thing is really neat. I was admiring his little pilot. And he said, don't bother buying one. I said, why not? That thing is really cool. And he said, well, because they'll be about $100 in 6 months. Because this chipset is old, and they're going to come out with a new one with a new chipset and a backlit screen. And then this one's, they're going to sell these ones off for $100 a piece. Wow, a backlit screen. And you know what the problem is? It doesn't matter what they invent. I like all those neat little gizmos. This is a world full of the cutest little gadgets that you ever saw in your life. And they come up with better ones all the time. I remember when the Palm Top 486 came out. I thought, wow, that's cool. A little bitty keyboard. You can only use one hand now. You can't get both hands on that little keyboard. But it's a 486-50 computer. And they were $2,500. I thought, wow, if I had an extra $2,500, right? Who has an extra $2,500, right? Now they're $500. And dropping faster every day. You know why? Because the Palm Top Pentiums are coming out in a couple months. You're going to get a P100 in the palm of your hand. And my point is that this world constantly produces new little gizmos and new gadgets. And if you've just got a liking for those kind of things, then this world will keep you engrossed in itself. And keep your mind off what's on the other side of the river.
Amen.
By the way, don't think I'm just talking to the lost. You know what the greatest problem in the church is? We don't have our mind set on what's going on in glory. We don't have our mind set. Jesus said, look, don't worry about saving that stuff down here. Why buy one of those stupid little gizmos? It's going to break down and then you're not going to be able to buy the part for it. The part is going to cost more than a brand new one of them. And next year they're going to come out with a new model. And moth and rust are going to come through and they're going to corrupt everything you touch. And thieves are going to break through and steal it. Or you're going to be walking along one day and it's going to drop and break. He said, take everything you've got in your life right now and ship it to the other side as fast as you can get it there. Don't store it up down here. Don't leave it a day. Don't worry about interest down here. Interest down here is the worst interest in the universe. Because you're not getting the whole package deal. You only get a little piece of that interest. I was working with a guy this week teaching this class on work process improvement, and he works for a big bank, Chase Manhattan Bank. And they're looking at improving their check processing process because if they can get a check through and processed and get the money back within 24 hours, they get another 24 hours to earn interest on that money. Before they got to send out, they got to turn it back around in 48 hours, but they get 24 hours to have your money. And I said, well, what's the average size of a check that goes through the bank? He said, well, the average size, we handle an average of 3 to 4 million checks a day, and the average size is $20. I said, you're worried about one day's interest on $20? He said, yeah, one day's interest on $20 times a million checks. Man, that's a lot of interest in one day. And do you know how much of that you see? You make, what, 3.5% on your checking account over a year's time? You're not getting the whole deal, man. And God said, I got a better plan. Instead of worrying about shipping that stuff down here and stacking it all up and storing it all up, send it all over to the other side.
Amen.
Because when it gets over there, I've got an interest plan you can't beat. And I've got it protected from all the thieves in the universe because nobody can break in there. And there's no such thing as rust. And I don't even have moths in the place. And nobody ever drops anything up here. And I don't come out with new models. But the church is enamored with this world. Christians are just hypnotized by the neon lights and cute little buttons of everything in this place. And they cannot turn their mind away from all the little things that they want in this life and begin to ship some things over to the other side. And it's no wonder we don't have people getting saved in droves. It's no wonder our revivals fall so short of what we saw back in the 1700s, 1800s. Because they've got no example. They look at the church and say, hey, look, they're buying all the junk we're buying. They're living the same way we're living. What's the big difference? They don't give up this world. Why should we? Amen, brother. Amen, brother. Amen, brother. Good preaching anyway. They say this side is better. They have no appreciation for the blessing on the other side of the river. No appreciation. You know what the problem is? You're not a good accountant. You're just bad at balancing the checkbook. Let's face it, if we had to leave the national budget up to you, it'd be even worse than it is now. And I can tell that because you've got an investment plan that has been offered to only one select group of people in the history of the world, and that is to the church, and you're doing a lousy job of investing in it. And if you're here today and you're lost, you are investing your entire life into a sinking fund. And it is going down the drain so fast that by the time you get done with your life, you're going to have absolutely nothing except the price of your sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And they stood on the side of the river that marked death from life. And they said, let us stay here. Why? Because they had no appreciation for God's gifts. God said, here's a gift. And they said, we don't want what God gave us on the other side of the river. So they said, let us stay. But not only are they have this sin problem that gives them a lack of appreciation for the gift of God, but they have a problem with selfishness. Look down at verse 4. Even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, it is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Are you suppose they were the only ones in Israel that had cattle? No, I don't think so. But God had driven out some enemies there, and so this is the way they begin to build their argument. First of all, if we found grace in your eyes. And second of all, you know, the Lord did drive out our enemies here. And this is the way people think. America is a Christian country. And God established this country in Christian truth and on solid moral principles from the Judeo-Christian worldview. So what's so bad about this place? We ought to be able to stay here. Isn't this life good enough? And the answer is, you're missing the boat, man. God's got eternal life on the other side. All it takes is a decision to cross. That's all it would have taken Israel the first time they walked up. There was a decision to say, we're walking across this thing, and God would have driven out their enemies before me. Promised to do it. And they're standing there now, and they're saying, well, we've got enough victory. We're satisfied with what we've got here. We don't want to worry about any more victory or any more war. This land looks good enough for our cows. Now, I know a little bit about livestock because I've done a little bit of farming. And in my estimation, which is, by the way, not professional, but generally not that far off, I don't think, the chain of animals goes basically like this. Horses, cows, sheep, goats, and pigs. What I mean by that is that horses will eat all that deep, rich, green grass. And then they leave this little stubble stuff hanging around. And the cows will eat that. And then the sheep will come along after them, and they will pull the plants out of the ground by their roots and eat the dirty roots. And then the goats will come along and eat everybody's droppings. And then the pigs will come along and dig down in the ground and dig up stuff nobody else knew was there, and they'll eat that. And so my reason for saying that is they said, this land is good for cattle. Yeah, but most of Israel were sheep farmers. So if it's good enough for cattle, it's got to be good enough for sheep. So what value does this argument have? But they come to Moses with this sort of fakey argument that they put together saying, you know, we think this place is good enough for our cows. We're not concerned that God's got a better land on the other side of this thing. We look at this and it's got good enough grass for us. The wages are good enough here. The grass is green enough here. And we don't appreciate the gift of God. We don't care that there's anybody else out there who's got cows or sheep or anybody else out there who's got livestock. We got cows and we like this place. They got a problem with selfishness. Have you ever noticed that selfishness always produces bad arguments? You just never get anywhere when you're being selfish. You start arguing against God and he says, no, give that up. I got something better for you. And start arguing with him. Well, no, Lord, wait, I got this great plan. And what I'm going to do is, and then I'm going to be able to publish the gospel and I'm going to be able to go here and do this. And God says, no, give it up to me. And you're saying, yeah, but Lord, I've got this great plan for it. And the Lord says, that's just a dumb argument, man. I've got a blessing standing right here for you. Just give me what you got right there. But we hold on so tight. We're so selfish. Oh, I gotta have my thing. I gotta have it. I gotta have it. These are great cities. This is great land. Oh, give it to me. Give it to me. Give it to me. And the lost people around us see us holding on to the world so tight. Our knuckles turn white with the grip on the world. And they look at us and say, so what's the big diff? Why would I do that? All I'm going to end up doing is giving up some more of my time. And if they're holding on the world that tight, why would I want to be around them? I can be around those people in business meetings. I can be around those people in the factory. I can go to work on the construction site and find people who are holding on to life. See, it doesn't matter. You can be selfish and be wealthy. You can be selfish and be poor. Selfishness is irrespective of anybody's class. Everybody's got the problem. And the church has eaten up with it. Holding on to the world. Looks good from here. Then look what they say. Verse 5. Let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession. Oh, look at their motivation. Oh, we want a possession. Here's all these great cities and God drove out our enemies and all these great things. We want a possession. Gimme, 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 gimme. I want more of that stuff. But I don't want to cross the river. I don't want to go over there. I want to lay this thing on the line tonight. If you're here and you're lost, you got two problems. You don't savor the things of God. You got a problem with selfish sin. And both of them have the same solution. You give it up to God. You turn that thing over to God. Why? Because God's got a plan of salvation for you that you couldn't get if you invested 10 lives on this earth. And there is nothing on this side of the river that's worth hanging on to. There's nothing on this side of death that's worth an hour of your strength. There isn't a computer, there isn't a house, there isn't a car, there isn't a job, there isn't a business, there isn't a capital investment, there is nothing here worth holding on to. Why would you hold to your sin and say, I will not give up to God, I will not give up to God, when God's only intention from the very beginning was your eternal happiness? Amen. Give it up tonight. You know why? Because your sin will find you out. Selfishness will come back to haunt you. It will come back and everybody in your life is going to see your selfishness. Everybody in your life is going to see how hard you held on to the world when God, it says the goodness of God leadeth to repentance, and God was blessing and being good and calling you in mercy and calling you in love every step of the way, and you held on to the world saying, no, I don't want to know, I don't want to know, I don't want it. And one day you'll die and people are going to look at you and that sin is going to be visited back in your life and they're going to know exactly what happened. Exactly. Just as sure as I know that Jesus will return to the earth, just as sure as I know that I will go to heaven, I know that sin comes back to find things out. But before we leave here, that the only solution to sin is the forgiveness of God. But he's really talking to his church. And I want you to notice what he says. He has a question for them that he phrases in such a way as to be an accusation against them. Notice how he does it. Verse 6. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war and ye sit here? Think about what he says now. He says, your brethren are about to cross this river. And when they cross this river, they're in battle. The minute they cross this thing, the enemy is around them on all sides and they're going to step out to battle. And you're asking me to let your brethren go to war while you sit here on this side? Your brethren are going to go and they're going to fight giants on the other side. They're going to fight giants like sin in people's lives. They're going to go out there and they're going to fight giants like false religion and bad doctrine and teachings that have been leading people into darkness and hell for centuries. And you're going to sit here on this side? They're going to go out and fight for children. They're fighting for people who are lost. They're fighting a war against the devil. They're fighting on street corners. They're fighting in telephone booths. They're fighting in office buildings. They're giving out the gospel in gospel tracts. They're talking to people in the grocery store. They're out there preaching on the street. And you want to sit here? They're making a way for tender young people who are just saved. Children who had never seen battle. They're making a way for them to live in peace. I think about that verse over there in Romans. He said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What's more than a conqueror? The conqueror is in this bright shield and armor, and he rides in victorious in the streets. But that conqueror that rides in victorious has a son. And that son never fought that war. Because daddy already won the thing. And he was made a ruler who had never had to fight. He was more than a conqueror. Picture David, and here's Solomon, and David wins all these great battles for God and says, all right, now let me build a temple for you. And God says, I won't let you do it. You're a bloody man, but your son, he can do it for you. Why? He's more than a conqueror. He hasn't had to shed blood. He hasn't had to fight that battle. And you got Christian brothers and sisters who are out there laboring day in and day out to see a work done so that other Christians can come in and have a place of fellowship and a place to find love and a place to find the truth of God and a place to find the meat and the milk of the Word without dissension and without question that it can be presented to them and they can live and grow in it. And you want to sit here? Think about what he was asking them. Here's your brethren that you walked through the desert with. You benefited from having them around you because you're just a couple of little tribes. You're a couple of minor tribes. And you had all these 10 tribes all around you. And when you walked out there and the children of Ammon rose up against you, they didn't consume you. They didn't kill you because you had this great company of brethren around you. Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember what it was like when you were a baby Christian? And you came into a church and you found Christian brothers and sisters that surrounded you. And when the devil began to beat on your life, they were there to hold him back. They prayed for you. They were your priests. They were the ones who interceded on your behalf to God saying, oh God, protect that brother, protect that sister. Oh God, God, beat off the devil and let him survive. And God, keep him in the way and don't let him fall back. And they're the ones who knocked on your door when you began to backslide. And they came around, they said, what's going on with you? Come on back into the fellowship. And they came and they got you out of the wilderness and they brought you back into church. You benefited from them being there. They walked with you through the desert when you're experiencing death and pain and trial and tribulation. And now you want to sit here while they go and face a battle on the other side? You ingrate. They laid the foundation for you. They were the ones God used to drive out the enemies on this side. And you want to sit here while they go to the other side to do battle.
Look at the warning that comes next. And wherefore, discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land the Lord hath given them.
I want you to know something. When you compromise your faith, when you refuse to step out and do the thing God said to do, when you're sitting there in the open meeting and God lays a message on your heart and you hold it back, when you don't go out and give out gospel tracts, when you don't preach the gospel, when you don't do your part, you discourage the hearts of other people. Because they go out there day after day in all the strength and energy they've got, giving up what they can give up, and while they're doing that, they watch you sit back in the blessing of God, not fighting.
Wherefore, discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land the Lord hath given them. But he's not done yet. He's just spanked them good and hard. He's about to lay their heart open. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was kindled at that time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel.
10 men out of millions, just 10. Now we don't have millions here, so I don't think it would take 10. I'm saying that it just took 10 men to anger the Lord against an entire nation because those 10 men caused discouragement in the heart of people. Now we live in a very strange time, I told you that. We live in a time when words like discouragement and depression are tossed about like they were just things that everybody experienced. Oh, I'm so depressed. Oh, I'm just kind of discouraged. And oh, I'm just down and I'm blue and I'm depressed. And I just want you to know, God doesn't take those things as lightly as you do. And we look at it and we think, oh, well, I'm sorry I let you down. But get over it. And God says, you watch what you're saying. You discourage their hearts, and I might get angry about it. There's a whole generation of dead bodies in the desert because 10 men discouraged the hearts of the people because 10 men refused to cross the river. And what Moses is saying here is that if you refuse to go over across the river into battle with your brethren, and if you happen to discourage their hearts, God is going to be angered with you. You're endangering yourself. You think you're holding on so well, and you think you're enjoying the blessings of God and riding along behind this thing, just enjoying the Christian life, and refuse to step out and do your duty for God. And in reality, you're coming this close to angering the Lord by your stubborn refusal to turn into the way He asked. He says over there, "He that being often reproved and hardens his heart shall be suddenly broken without remedy." It's like training a horse. I remember when I was a kid, I was a really stubborn kid. My Uncle Bill lived out in the country and had horses when we still lived in the city. And I asked him, "Can I come out there and earn my horsemanship merit badge this summer?" And he said, "Oh yeah, come on out." Now my Uncle Bill was only about this tall and he was wiry and skinny, but I saw him do some things I never saw another human being do in my life. I remember he had this old Appaloosa horse, and that's the one he gave me to train that summer, because it was the hardest, meanest, most stubborn horse he knew. And he used to put little tungsten welds on the bottom of their horseshoes so he could run them on concrete in the parades without wearing their shoes out. And this old Appaloosa had this trick where she'd stand there watching you, and then she'd kind of do this little dance with her feet. She'd pick up her foot and set it on top of your shoe and slide it and rip the top of your shoe off. And I saw Bill one day, he was standing there, and she stepped on his foot, and he went bam, and knocked that horse clean out right there. Just hit it right there on the side of the head and knocked that horse out on the ground. Wham, knocked it out. You know why? He had told her about 5 times, "Don't step on my foot. Don't step on my foot. Don't." That's it. There it goes. Clean to the ground. He gave me a little tool for training this horse. It was a stick about this long. And he took a wire staple and he stapled that to the end of that stick, a piece of bicycle chain about that long, and then he slid a rubber tube down over the whole assembly. So if you took that thing and turned it one way, you'd lay it on the side of that horse's neck, it would wrap itself right around, like that. You turn it the other way and it's just like an iron rod. So he said, "This is what you do. The first time you say, and lay the reins against her neck, if she follows you, you don't touch her. If she doesn't, you lay that thing down on her neck right next to the rein so she knows when I feel that thing hit my neck, I better turn my head. And if that doesn't work, you turn it up the other way and you get her right between the ears. Wham!" And he said, "That'll break her." And you know what? It did. She had a knot on her head about that big for a couple months. But that horse learned that when I said, she turned. Now, there was no hesitation. There was no, "I think I'll take 2 more steps before I do this move." It was, and she turned. And I didn't even have to have a bit in her mouth after a little while, because she knew it was going to hurt if I don't turn. God is telling you something tonight. He's saying, don't you be stupid like that horse. Don't you harden your neck. When I grab it and pull, don't stiffen your neck and hold that thing against my reins. When I grab it and turn, you turn with it. When I say go over across the river, just get up off your duff and go over across the river. Because if you don't, you might get me angry. You're going to discourage the heart of brethren. You're going to hurt the work of God. And you're going to buy for yourself a danger you don't want. But it would be bad enough if it were just you. If it were just you and you were the only one that was affected when you got stiff-necked and you decided you were going to have your will and not God's. If it was just you, that would be bad enough. But it's not. Look at verse 13. "And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them to wander in the desert 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. If ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people." Did you hear what he said? He said, "Ye shall destroy all this people." Not that all this people is going to make a bad decision, therefore they're going to have, but ye shall destroy all this people because of what you did in discouraging their hearts. There's a little list in Proverbs chapter 6. He says, there are 6 things that the Lord abhors, 7 that he hates. A lying tongue, lips that be swift to shed innocent blood. You know what the last one is on that list? He that sows discord among the brethren. It's not a thing. He that sows discord among the brethren. See, we don't value it the way God does. I told you you're a poor accountant. You don't know how to add things up God's way. You don't see that when you begin to discourage somebody, you begin to cause a little bit of discontent, malcontent among the church, that what you're really doing is buying the fierce wrath of God. God hates it. You think it's just a little bitter argument that we had. You think, oh, me and that brother just don't get along so well anymore. You think, oh, me and that sister, we're just not as close as we were. And God says, I can't stand that thing. I hate it. I abhor it. It makes me angry with you. And you could kill all this people. You look at your heart tonight. You look down inside of it and you ask yourself the question, have I done what God asked me to do? Have I done the ministry that God gave me? Paul says over there, you send Archippus, you take heed to do the ministry that God gave you. Why? You don't want to be where they're at. You don't want to be where they're at. You don't want to be standing there and have God say, I told you to go and you didn't, and you discouraged the heart of the people, and now I'm come to destroy you. Now I will not let you into the blessing that I had. Now I will not let you get the thing that you could have gotten if you had just gone across. I want you to know in this room tonight there are people God called to preach and they're not doing it. In this room tonight there are people that God called to all sorts of ministries. And I just want you to know, are you doing it? Did you go when God said move? Or did you hold back and stiffen your neck, harden yourself against the Lord? You be sure, just as certain as you're saved, your sin will find you out. The children of Gad and Reuben came to Moses and said, we will do this. We will go across with our brethren. We'll leave behind our women and children and our cattle, and we'll go on to the other side, and we will fight with them until every Israelite has an inheritance among the children of Israel, among the land on the other side. And then we will return to our own place. And Moses says, if you do this, then God will bless you. And then in verse 23, he says, but if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Where are you tonight? What side of the decision are you on? Did God call you to the mission field? Did God call you to preach? Did God call you to give? Paul says over there, fathers, be careful about angering your children and discouraging them by it. Why? Because God calls you to fatherhood. God calls you to be a father. God calls you to be a mother. Are you doing it or are you running from it? Are you doing what God said tonight? Or are you standing on the side of the river still trying to make up your mind? Saying, you know, but everything is so good here. And I'm giving money regularly. And I'm trying to, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not holding anybody back. I encourage the brethren, go, brother, go. I'll even send money behind you. You know, I'll send meat out to the lines. I'll support you from back here. But you go out there, brother. And all the time the Lord says, I got this ministry for you. And you keep saying, oh, no, Lord. I'll support from over here. I like what I got right here. I'm holding on here. Lord, I'm steadfastly holding on to what you gave me. He said, let it go and cross the river. Be sure your sin will find you out. There is not a person in this room today who can afford to hear this warning and not account in their lives for its impact. There isn't anybody. Even the most faithful brethren need to look at themselves and say, am I doing what God wanted me to do? Am I following the path? Am I following the ministry? Am I doing what he asked? Because not one of us can afford to discourage the heart of another. I want you to sing with me now. Song number 388 in the Red Book. 388 in the Red Book. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know God's blessing on the other side. You don't know that when you die, you'd be able to cross that river in peace and know the blessing of God in a land that was promised to you. You don't know anything of the promises of God. Tonight is the night to settle it and get those promises set. Tonight is the night to make that decision. You may have no other opportunity. 388 in the Red Book. Stand with me and sing. If you're lost here tonight, it's time for you to come down. And if you're saved tonight and you don't know for certain in your heart that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, now is the time to come and settle the issue. Lord, I want to know. I want to know that I'm doing what you want me to do. I want no compromise.
God, we just pray you to touch hearts and lives and change us.
Amen.
Give us revival. Continue to bless the rest of this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody will do their.
So what I want to talk to you about now is how you maintain your goals. How do you maintain?
Here's the standard political answer now, right? Let me write it up here. Right? Isn't that the standard one now? Just say no. Does that work? Why not? Look, you guys are the experts. You're the one putting it to work all day. What? See? Why doesn't it work? Yeah, they keep bugging you. Nobody ever takes no for an answer. That's why it never works. You can just say no all you want, but nobody accepts it. But there's another reason why. My little girl, my little Michaela, you've all seen her. She's the cutest little girl in the whole church. If her mommy says, did you clean up your room? And she looks at her and says, no. She gets in trouble for it. Why? Yeah, it was disrespectful. You see, the way we talk to people indicates how we feel about them. So if you look at somebody and say, no, they take it personally. Right? I mean, it's like, so here's the picture, right? You're this pretty young girl. And this guy really, really wants you bad. Really bad. So he says, hey, how about, you know, stopping by my house this weekend, my parents are going to be out, and you look at them and say, no! Now, the result of that is, first of all, he's going to think, you're crazy, because I don't deserve that kind of a response. I was asking you a question. You can talk to me, you know, I was talking to you. And so he kind of takes it personally. The second result is, he'll probably never talk to you again. That'll probably be the last time he ever has a conversation with you. We don't want that kind of an effect. You see, we have to find a way to tell people no that protects our freedom, that preserves our goals, that helps us reach our goals, but doesn't offend somebody else. And the word no doesn't cut the mustard. It doesn't work. People will either ignore it and keep bugging you anyway, or you'll hurt their feelings and you didn't mean to. We have to find a way to do it. How can we say no and still keep our friends? Anybody got a suggestion? What's that? Oh, sure, you can say it real quietly. No, thank you. Hey, man, try some of this stuff. It is really good stuff, man. You'll be buzzing for 3 days. No, thank you, please. Doesn't quite work. Hey, that's getting a little closer. Not bad, but getting a little closer. What do you mean by explain it? Sure, that's a good way. You can give them a reason for it. But let me suggest that it starts a whole lot sooner than that. Let me give you a picture of something you're never gonna see, okay? Imagine Jeff, okay? There he is sitting there by the camera. Imagine Jeff, and he walks through that door over there, and what he's got on is plastic pads that cover his shoulder and his chest, and this loose-fitting jersey, and tight-fitting pants, right? Helmet on his head. What's he dressed for? Yeah, football. So he walks in the door, right? He walks in, he steps up in front of you, and he says, I'm glad you all are here today. We're going to learn how to make a cake. What's wrong with this picture? Yeah, you're sort of wearing the wrong clothes there, okay? There's a problem with this. And what I want to say is, saying no and maintaining your goals and dreams starts long before the words ever come out of your mouth. It starts way back with your actions and your appearance. Now imagine this. Here comes this girl. She walks in the door over here. And this is what she's wearing. She's wearing a miniskirt that's cut this far below her crotch. This far below. And she's wearing a shirt that hugs every inch of her body except for here upward. Because from here upward, there's nothing covered. Maybe a little on the shoulders, right? Now, what is she dressed for? Oh, come on. She could be the most innocent, sweet, nicest girl in the world. But when Jeff walks in a football uniform and says, we're going to make a cake, everybody thinks it's funny. Why? Because the picture doesn't match the action. They're incongruous. They don't go together. And the problem with the girl who comes in a miniskirt and a tank top showing the top half of her breast is, even though she may be the sweetest, almost Christian girl in the world, the picture doesn't match the actions. The action says, I'm dressed for sex. That's what the picture says. The actions may be, leave me alone, don't touch me. I know a guy who went out with this girl, and they dated about 3 times. And the 3rd time they went out, he was 21 at the time. They were in college. The 3rd time they went out together, he, had spent quite a bit of time on her, or time with her and things like that. And so they got to talking and things got to going, and pretty soon they had sex. And he thought it was a great evening, took her home, dropped her off. 3 days later, the lawyer stopped by his house to pay him a visit because he had been filed with a rape charge. He had been accused of date rape. And the reason was because it got all the way down to the moment where they were about to have sex, and she goes, I don't know if I really want to go through with this. And he didn't stop. Now, you understand something, because I think this is really important. All rape is wrong. Whenever a girl says, I don't think I want to go through with this, no, it doesn't matter what stage of the operation you're in, it's just as much a no as it ever was. But I also want you to understand that if you walk through your life portraying a picture that's different than the message that you want to get across, people are always going to have a problem. You're going to have a hard time convincing people that you're a sweet person, that you're trying to do what's right in life, and you want to reach goals and dreams in your life. If you're walking around dressed like your purpose in life is to entice somebody, you're going to have a hard time with it. I'm not telling you dress this way and don't dress this way. I'm not saying women can never wear these kind of skirts or never wear these kind of pants. I'm saying you need to think about the message you're giving with your clothes. Otherwise, you're going to have a hard time saying no. You hang out in tie-dye t-shirts and blue jeans with holes in the knees, and you have a little thing hanging off your neck with a marijuana leaf on it, and then your friends say, hey man, try some of this great crack. You say, no thanks, I don't do drugs. You're going to have a really hard time convincing them.